Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. For those of you who are interested in understanding more fully what the RPCGA requires of their elders, I would direct you to the Book of Church Order. And if you have any questions, please direct them to myself or to Elder Betch or Elder Dillard, and that the Lord would bless them with a good answer to the questions that might arise. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. There are many passages in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, that speak to the office of elder and the duties required, and I was somewhat conflicted in myself as to which passage to settle on. And so while we are studying 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe that it is right and proper in some of the connections and implications that Peter makes here in 1 Peter 5 to bring some of those other scriptures in, as I intend to do during, it looks from the clock, this morning and this afternoon. So congregation, it looks like you're going to get a week off. But the charge to you next week will be just as blazing as it will be to the elders today. Keep in mind also that while I speak to the elders, I am speaking to myself, that these are precepts, patterns, propositions, that'll preach, that these are laws of eldership that God has set down in the New Testament for His church, and in the Old Testament we will see, that there are many things that God has to say about proper and improper rule. And we want to hear them. So while there are two out there, there's also one here that are being charged to stay from God's Word. So keep that in mind as well. The first thing I want you to see then is the very interesting way that Peter begins his address. First of all, he uses the word elders. Of course, it's the standard word for elder. The word in Greek is a comparative, and that word, that particular word, often does double duty in the Greek New Testament. A comparative meaning someone who is older than someone else, and then sometimes it speaks of the office. Here, obviously, because of context, and there is no grammatical cue as to which we're talking about. As a matter of fact, as we swing down to verse 5, notice, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. He's speaking there according to age, according to comparative, and not according to office, although he uses that term in verse 1 to speak of the office itself. And the context of verses 1 through 4 make that clear. There is no real grammatical cue. The word doesn't change. Just like in our English language. We do the same thing. We have the office of elder, and then we say that he is older than I am, or elder. He is my elder. Now, sometimes when we say that, we mean he's older than I am. And sometimes when we say that, we mean he's an officer in the church of which I'm a member. So it's not unfamiliar to us that this, in fact, we probably use that in English because that's the way we were taught by our versions of the Scriptures. All right, now, who is Peter? We understand from 1 Peter 1:1 that he is an apostolos. He is an apostle. That means, and that comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send. The apostles were called disciples, mostly, during the Gospels, because a disciple, that's the Greek word mathetes, and that means someone who follows somebody else around learning from them. Many rabbis, many teachers in ancient Israel had disciples that followed them. The Pharisees claimed that they were whose disciple in John 9? Moses' disciple, right? They claimed that they were disciples of Moses. Now, of course, Moses was dead. They couldn't follow him around, but they followed his teachings. But in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, Jesus sent his apostles out. He sent the sent ones, if you will. So that word apostle is simply a title. And do we have apostles today? In a sense we do. An evangelist is something like an apostle. You know, my ordination in the RPCGA is elder with power of evangelist. That's why we were able to do what we did today. Because the presbytery has authorized me in going and planting this church to bring officers in. Subject to approval by the presbytery, of course. But, you know, not that, there's no bishop hat here, right? No bishop hat. But what's going on here is Peter calls himself an apostle to open the book because he was sent out personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Acts that Peter was able to do miracles. Dorcas was raised up from the dead by Peter. The lame man at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3 who hadn't walked from birth, when Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk." He did. So I find it very interesting. In fact, I find it extremely interesting. In Acts chapter 15, when there is a Jerusalem council, that these inspired apostles who walked with the Lord, who were personally sent out by Him, even the Apostle Paul, who always maintained that he met Christ on the road to Damascus and that Christ personally sent him, as Christ did all the rest of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm sorry, on the Mount of Ascension, that when they all met together to decide a matter that was of grave importance to the first century church in Jerusalem, that they all met together as apostles and elders, and they all occupied an equal seat in the court. Now that's an amazing thing. If you haven't been a congregationalist like I have, you wouldn't understand how amazing that is, I suppose. Because as congregationalists, we, trying to maintain our independent status, always said, "Oh, well, the apostles in Acts chapter 15, they just acted like apostles. That's why everybody came together, because the apostles were there." As soon as the apostles left, there was no authority beyond the local church. But that's not what the record of Acts 15 shows. The record of Acts 15 shows very clearly that when the apostles met, they sat in council with other elders. The apostles and elders came together to decide this matter. And when they were done, they issued a deliverance. In 16:4 of Acts, it's called a decree that went out to all of the churches to tell them how to treat the Gentiles. It was a great and difficult question of the first century settled by a synod of elders that sat at Jerusalem. Why are you going over all that? We know all that. All right, good. I'm glad you do. But look at 1 Peter 5, 1. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder." What does Peter say of himself? Peter says, "I myself am an elder." Now, in 1:1, he called himself an apostle. But when it's time to address the elders of the church, he will not exercise his authority beyond that equality that ruling officers have in the church. You see what he does? He says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. He coins a word in the Greek language. He puts the word soon, which is the word with or co, on the front of the word for elder. I'm a co-elder. He says, just like we would hyphenate it and call it co-elder, that's what Peter does. Now, the implications of this, I think, are very interesting when you think about it. And as a charge to the elders and to myself, I want us to understand this. Are you ready? Here's the weight of the office that we have just witnessed you two take vows for. If Peter, James, John, Andrew, if they were here today and we had a session meeting, we would sit together as equals. That's arresting if you think about it. Because it's not typically the way we think, is it? It's not typically the way we think of the office of elder, is it? And yet, Peter says, I'm a co-elder. And when Peter and Paul went to Jerusalem, they sat as elders on the court, although inspired apostles. And so if Peter was here today, if James was here today, if Paul himself was here today, and we had a session meeting, we would sit together as equals. And as the pastor of the church, I'd be the moderator. What an amazing thing. What an interesting and arresting thing. You see, so important is this office of elder that Peter calls himself not an apostle when he addresses his elders to their duty, but he addresses himself as a fellow, a co-elder. And then note also that he calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And when he talks about being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he talks about his office as a martyr. Literally in the Greek, that's the word martyr. Martyr. Right? That word martyr, now it has come to mean in our language someone who has died for the faith, someone who has died for their testimony. In Greek, what it means is someone who testifies. Now, often that testimony ended up in death in the first few centuries of the church, and that's why that word has come down into our language. Someone who is a martyr is someone who has died for their faith. But originally, it meant someone who testified, someone who possessed a testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was a witness, a testimony to the suffering of Christ. He was also a testimony, he doesn't say here, but it's included in what he says. It's there by way of metonymy, that in Acts chapter 1, when Peter stood up and said, you know, Judas is gone, so now we're 11, we need a 12th guy to witness to the resurrection with us. Right? To be a witness of the resurrection. That word martyr, martyr, is used there as well. And so what Peter is saying here is that he, as an elder, has a testimony of the sufferings of Christ. Or, if you will, and I'd like to take that term, sufferings of Christ, as the gospel itself. You see that Peter himself, because he is an elder, and all elders share in this testimony, it is their duty, it is a part of their office, to have a testimony of the gospel of Christ. Now, we have distinguished, and I believe rightly, I know that in some Presbyterian denominations, we don't do this. And our brethren, they're still our brethren. We don't unchurch them because they don't see the offices the same way as we have in the RPCGA. But the original Westminster Directory for Public Worship and our Book of Order maintains a threefold distinction in the office of elder. That threefold distinction is those officers, those elders who rule, those are, we can call them church governors, if you will. And then there's the the office of the pastor, the teaching elder of the church, which sometimes they're called teaching elders. And then there's the office of teacher in general, or doctor, or professor of religion, if you will. And all three of those, we have said, those men are men under authority. They need to be under the authority of the presbytery. Their life and manners and doctrine need to be accountable to the presbytery as teachers, as ministers, or church governors, or teaching elders, if you will. That all three of those need to come under that scrutiny, that oversight. So what the Apostle Paul, Peter, says here is that as an elder, he has a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a testimony to the gospel. He is a martyr, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And all elders share in that witness to one extent or another. As a teacher or professor of doctrine, as a trainer of ministers, he has a call, a calling, a duty to teach the truth. That it, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that these things that Paul commits to Timothy, Timothy is also to commit them to faithful men who are to be able to train others also. So important is that office of elder that the Apostle Paul, under the direction of God's Spirit, provided for a perpetuity in the office. And it was by training and by ordination that these men are to be received. As a minister of the gospel, a preacher, a teacher, a teaching elder, a governor, if you will, it is my calling to preach the gospel, to be very much forward, to take up every opportunity that I have, to buy up, to agorazume, to buy up every opportunity that I have to preach the gospel, to make it known, to be a witness to the sufferings of Christ. But dear church governors, that does not leave you off the hook. You also have a great responsibility, according to your calling and office, to ensure that the preaching of the gospel is maintained. You may not have the same opportunities that a pastor has, but you do have opportunities to make sure that the gospel is preserved whole and entire without admixture and doctrinal error. To ensure, as you sit on the courts of Christ, church, to ordain only men that are able to preach that pure gospel. You are a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That is, you have a testimony of the gospel. And having that testimony of the gospel, it is your job as elders in Christ's church to ensure that the gospel is maintained pure and entire over every purview of your office. And so, as you sit on ordination committees, or as you sit in full plenary session, ordaining men, questioning them, if you hear anything untoward, it is your duty to ask those questions. It is your duty to press forward and to dig down into that man's theology and find out if there's any lurking error. Because you have a testimony of the sufferings of Christ, a testimony to the gospel of Christ. Not only that, it requires that you be educated men. That your testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ be a true testimony. I am proud of my brethren in the RPCGA that have so required education for their eldership. We have seen so much damage in Presbyterian churches today from uneducated eldership. One of our dear and sister denominations, the OPC, the founding of which had we been there, we would have applauded their founding. Their prime mover in that founding, J. Gresham Machen, we all confess to be a great man of faith. And yet the OPC, just a few short years ago, was racked with one of her governing elders teaching in a Sunday school class, teaching things untoward. And great scandal was broken out. You know why? Because the OPC had not ensured that training was in place for that man. It was not properly trained. Should not have been a teacher in Christ's church. And so, Mr. Dillard and Mr. Betts, you have embarked on a training course that is arduous. I remember I was talking to someone on the phone a while back. He can remain nameless. Well, I was talking to another guy first, and he said, well, you know, Whitfield, that's just a diploma mill. Another guy who runs his own small private seminary said, oh, Whitfield, that's the seminary on steroids because of the stringent requirements. As I converse with men who are involved in Whitfield and the courses that I've taken from Whitfield and the exams that I've been through at Whitfield, I can tell you that it will not be a cakewalk. It will require much study, and you have committed to that study, and you are to be commended for doing so. It will only help you in your office. Take up your studies. Take them up with great vigor. Take them up with all diligence. Learn your bones, because you will be called upon to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in sitting on ordination committees or standing up in presbytery or GA and in guiding with your counsel the rest of the brothers with whom you sit as equals. You will need your training. You will need your training as you testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ in session meetings, small as they are, just the three of us to start. Would to God that he grow us into a church of 500 or 200 and we have a session of 12 men. But for now it's small. Despise not the day of small beginnings. And yet as small, not the very whit, one whit diminished in importance. The souls of God's people are in play. Your training will do you good. When Peter says that he is a witness to the gospel, to the sufferings of Christ, he has a testimony, so do you. And so your testimony must be a competent testimony. Even if your gifts are not primarily in teaching and in preaching, still you must be educated in the truths of the Christian faith and able to defend its doctrines. Also, this training in the faith will include the ability to instruct those under your care and for whose souls you must give account. And so take up your training with discipline and with vigor. You must also have a discerning ear to be able to ferret out false doctrine and the courage to confront such false doctrine when it raises its ugly head within the sphere of your charge. And sometimes that charge will be small. It will involve our church only. But at other times, when we sit in GA and in council with others, then that charge becomes very wide, because it can be that the voice of one man will save a multitude from running to evil. You will need your training. Take it up with vigor. You must develop a sensitive ear. You must develop an ear that is trained in historical formulations of doctrine, trained in historical formulations of the gospel, so that when someone speaks outside of those historically accepted norms, you may be able, your ears will perk up, and you will be able to ascertain whether or not he speaks outside orthodoxy or whether he's using different words. And sometimes, brethren, that's a long and arduous process. As a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said a second ago, you will also be required much courage. You must stand, even when it's difficult to stand. You must resist, even as you have vowed just recently, even at threat of loss to yourselves. You remember the faithful man in the Psalter. He vows and keeps, even though it's to his hurt. You must be able to weather the blows of those who will come against you, who will deride your opinions, who will seek to, quote-unquote, put you in your place because of their greater education, because of the greater letters behind their name. You must be courageous in those days and make sure you get it explained to you before you move forward. You will be required courageously never to violate your conscience with a vote. You will be required to stand and be convinced every time you put your hand forward. And do not shirk that duty, and pray to God for that courage, because you will need it. There will be days when all of your society and all of your friends in the ministry and all of your friends in the eldership, everyone at GA will be heading in a particular direction and you may not be convinced. Wait until you are before you set your hand forward. There is wisdom to be had in the multitude of counselors. Don't be so stubborn that you refuse to hear your brethren, but be courageous that you will not move forward until you are convinced. Church governors also must assist the pastor of the church in his understanding of the flock, so that the teaching ministry of the church might be rendered the more profitable to the hearers. This will include speaking with the pastor, not by way of demand or complaint, but according to brotherly kindness with concern for the flock, to suggest areas of emphasis, to combat errors, to shore up weakness. As a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be required to know your flock, to know the state of your flock, to know what their need is. I remember once I used to be friends with a man. He was from New Zealand. Actually, he was not. His wife was from New Zealand. He was from the States. But he lived in New Zealand for quite some time. And they had a milk ranch in New Zealand. And having this milk ranch, he had this particular bag of feed, this kind of feed that he was feeding the cows, and they went on producing happily for quite some time. But he lost his focus and didn't realize that a continued diet of that would soon cause the milk production to fall off because of the copper that they were missing in their diet. I know, minute amount of copper. Milk production soars or wanes. And so, because of his inattention, the cows did not receive the copper that they needed, and the milk production was cut by 2/3. And they had a very hard year that year, unable to provide for themselves. You see, he didn't know the state of his flock. He didn't know the state of his cattle. He didn't know what they needed. He was not out in and among them. Somewhat aloof. There's no place for an aloof elder. As one who testifies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he must testify, he must ensure that all those within his purview also have a competent testimony of the faith. And so if there are doctrinal errors that are creeping into CCRPC, you know, sometimes as the pastor, I'll be the last to know. But you may know before I will. And so you are to assist the pastor with those errors, with letting him know those errors, an emphasis for teaching and preaching that will inoculate the flock from those diseases of doctrine, practice. Know the state of your flock as a competent testimony of Jesus Christ. It also requires a life that is consistent with the qualifications and outward standards of life as elders are to maintain, in order that their testimony might adorn their profession of the gospel rather than to darken their profession. Your testimony of Jesus Christ, your witness for Jesus Christ, is not limited to your words. It includes the way you order your families. It is included in the way you work at your callings. Your testimony for Christ's sake, as it is with all Christians, but especially for you as elders in Christ's church, as witnesses of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that your life exude the gospel, the testimony of Christ, that you are sacrificially oriented both in your church work and in your secular work, that your entire life, your family life, your professional life, your recreational life, and your secret life conform to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is indeed a high and holy calling. Also, as church guides, as church governors, and as those who testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, it also requires a mutual submission in the Lord to their brethren, especially when the elder is found deficient in doctrine or practice. For his doctrine and practice must always conform to his good testimony, his good witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we have the barbs and the knives coming out, not with you folks. But in the church generally, whenever an elder says something that is untoward, it's kind of like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head! It's the first cry that we hear. But God has made provision for elders that they might correct one another. So you too must be stalwarts in the faith to correct your brethren elders as you see them err, and sensitive to their corrections as they see you err, that you may be recovered, especially as an officer of the church. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11, Paul the Apostle is speaking, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," and we've been calling that the testimony of Christ, haven't we? "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, I don't think what Paul is suggesting here is that Peter had lost his grip on the gospel, but his testimony had ceased to be consistent with the grip that he had on the gospel. Notice that Paul does not say, "Off with his head. Peter, you must be deposed. Peter, you're no longer fit to be an elder. Look at the error you've gotten yourself into." Rather, as the sin was public, the correction was public, Peter repented, although it's not publicly stated here in the record. We assume Peter repented. We infer Peter repented and was restored in his practice to where he should have been, to where he was originally when he was eating with Gentiles. And so, yes, it does require that for a competent testimony of Christ that elders submit one to another, and you have vowed to do that. Make sure that you remember and keep those vows, as you will be called upon from time to time to have input into the correction of your brethren, or you yourselves may come under the correction of your brethren. As church governors, then, is also their responsibility in sitting on session with the pastor to fence the table from obstinate offenders and those who refuse to submit to the church. And to fence in, that is, to encourage and include those who do in life, testimony, in practice, and in profession of faith, profess their submission to Christ and His church. And we'll close with this. It's getting late. We will go into the next service. This means that the elders must have a competent understanding of the meaning of the sacraments. Part of your training, gentlemen, will include an understanding of what the sacraments entail. You say, yeah, no duh. Okay, I know, it's no duh. But take a look around the Presbyterian world. Take a look and understand that at the point of the sacraments specifically, we are racked with false doctrine and error in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. So, brothers, learn your bones well on the sacraments. You will be required not to administer them particularly, but to be a part and have input into their administration. And as such, you must be informed and educated. You must have a competent grasp on what the sacraments are, what they entail. And we will, time and time again, as good soldiers, drill, and we will drill upon our confession and catechisms to help us to ferret our way through the difficulties and errors that have racked the visible church today with regard to the sacraments. So they must themselves have an understanding of the sacraments, their meaning, their purpose in the church, so as to exercise their office as one who testifies of the gospel of Christ, overseeing these, as one way in which the church proclaims the gospel. They must also live lives of exemplary character before those in their charge, so as never themselves to come under the discipline of the church, for this would be most unbecoming to their office and to their calling. They also themselves must maintain a good and wholesome habit pertaining to the duties enjoined upon the flock in general as it regards the sacraments. And so, you will be required, gentlemen, to maintain a proper confession of sin, applying to God's mercy in Christ, by faith receiving Christ and His benefits, stirring yourselves up to these graces, keeping short accounts with your brethren, not allowing alienation and disaffection to pollute our common confession and to sully the table of the Lord. We also will instruct our own children well, as those having the name of Christ upon them, as the covenant children of Christ, and they will be brought to the table of the Lord as they grow in years and understanding under the auspices of the confession and catechisms of our church and our standards as we understand the Bible to teach. And to remember all the children of the church as Christ's little lambs to go before them, to in all your testimony, gentlemen, to remember them, to testify to them constantly of the grace of Christ Jesus, that they belong to Him. Press Christ to the children of the church who, in a sense, as you are become elders of the church, are your children, in a sense. Exercise your care as officers over them. Encourage them in their catechetical work. Encourage them in their Bible reading personally and with their mom and pop. All right, well, let's pull up the stakes here. It's already 12 o'clock. And there is much more to be covered. Much more to be covered. That we will take up, Lord willing, this afternoon. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast granted this time together as a congregation. We thank Thee for the elders whom Thou hast set apart in our midst this day. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted great instruction from Thy Word, great implications from the words of the Apostle Peter as witnesses to the sufferings of Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we ferret these implications out and as they rise to our notice, that it would be not a daunting thing, but a duty to be embraced. Be with Mr. Dillard and Mr. Betch and strengthen them, Father, with instruction, with diligence, with success in their offices, to a hearty undertaking of them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.